their cousins. So why war? That's the second thing here. So the first thing is where these people come from. Now we've got that established. Why war? And the reason we have to consider that in this introduction is because people ask this question not only in this context, but in others in the Old Testament. But in this context, we can ask, why is God being so brutal in his designs against the Midianites? Is it becoming on the part of the God of mercy to order the kind of severe punishment that we find here? Isn't God a God of love? And is it appropriate for someone who describes himself as a God of love to deal in this way with the Midianites? And the answer is yes, of course. But when we're quizzed about it by unbelievers, we're sometimes left kind of fumbling around for a good explanation of exactly why the answer should be yes. We kind of know that it should be yes, but because we know that God cannot do something that is not right and just and proper, but we kind of struggle on, well, how do we explain this? And in this case, I would offer 3 points, not to justify God, but to explain perhaps why God acts as he does against the Midianites here. And these aren't the only points that could be brought, but just to try to keep it within some kind of a framework. And we do that remembering really a fourth point, that as God, he's free to exercise his holy will as he pleases. And he really does not need to be justified by men in the administration of his justice. He doesn't really need, as God, to give you and me or anybody else an explanation for what he does in justice. Because if the righteous and holy God of heaven orders it, it must, by virtue of who he is, be just. It couldn't be otherwise. But beside from that reality, we can see the justice, first of all, because these people were apostates. They were apostates. It seems quite clear that when they left Abraham, this family was in possession of the truth. And we see that truth preserved at least in one of the family strains that goes out from this, from Midian, because of Jethro. Jethro is the priest of the living God. And as the priest of the living God, he serves God, and Moses joins with him, and he recognizes the hand of God and what's been done in Egypt, and he actually joins in teaching Moses about the administration that he needs to carry out among the Israelites. But among some of the families involved, the truth has been abandoned in favor of the lewd and idolatrous worship of Baal. And many of the Midianites have rejected the word of God in favor of the carnality of the religion of Canaan. And so they're apostates, and God's dealing with them as apostates. And there's no mystery, and there never has been, as to God's attitude towards apostates. It's never been a mystery, never been a question of whether God will, you know, show a kindness to those who apostatize from the truth. Later, the prophet Isaiah is talking about this in regards to Israel itself. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, "The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Now, this is one of those places where we've talked about it before. Is there some part of that we don't understand? Those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. Is there some part of that that's unclear and, you know, we're not sure exactly what God's reaction or what his feeling is towards apostasy? He says, "For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen." And really what Israel's done is entered into this Canaanite lewd worship that the Midianites were guilty of at this point. And the Lord says, "You'll be embarrassed for having chosen that life. You shall be as a terebinth tree yourselves, whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." You've entered into this apostasy, And because of that, my judgment is going to come on you, and nobody will be able to quench it. Erskine says, God hates his breaking of that vow, saying, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Secondly, these people are being judged as they are because they sought to destroy God's people and to frustrate his promises to them. That was their action. That was their motive. That was their purpose. That was their design when they came into Israel. The plot that they entered into at the instigation of Balaam is both insidious, and by that we mean it was treacherous, and it was wicked. The women of the Midianites, with some of the Moabite women, seduced the vulnerable and weak Israelites into joining them in their idolatrous practices. And they did it in hopes of raising the wrath of God against Israel and frustrating their future. That's why they did it. They marched down into the camp with the express purpose of seducing those men, with the idea that if they did, and if they could get them to enter into this idolatry, God would be angry against them, and he would, those promises would not be fulfilled, and those people would fall under the wrath of God. And that's why they did it, and that's what was behind it. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verses 8 and 9, the prophet Jeremiah says, their tongue is an arrow, as an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation that comes with one message, but in its heart really has another? And so these women came down as though they loved the men of Israel and they wanted to bring them into their religion and to broaden their experiences and so on. But underneath of that was a heart that said, and we want your souls destroyed by Jehovah so that you won't be able to encroach on us. This sort of treachery is particularly foul because it strikes at the very heart and the eternal welfare of the soul. And it attempts to make a mockery of God and God's promises. They were seeking to have the Israelites join themselves to idols which would drag their souls to hell. And that's what they wanted to happen to them. So, is God being rather harsh with them? No. He's being just with them. They sought to bring others into death, and so they brought the sentence of death upon themselves. Thirdly, because sin has just consequences, they are dealt with in this way. It's important that men see and understand that to sin is to incur the wrath of God and a just death. That's the way it is. And to present something that brings a different message than that is to deceive people. Sin brings death. These people not only indulged in sin themselves, but they sought to draw others into it. And the consequence of that is death. Now, the unbeliever very seldom makes the logical connection. But if God is not just and truthful in the matters that he says concerning the wicked and their judgment, how can he be depended on to be so in his mercy towards any? Well, they're in effect saying, when God says he's going to judge the wicked, he's not really going to do it. And we trust he won't do it because he says he's good. Well, how do they know he's not lying when he says he's good, if he's lying when he says he's going to judge the wicked? Where do you find security in all that? There is none. It doesn't exist. The Lord said, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given to him. And if the wicked may not count on the accuracy of that statement, how can any other statement by God be trusted? And so no one's safe. They can't count on the fact that God's suddenly going to say, oh, I didn't mean all that judgment stuff. They can't count on that because they can't trust God. Because you can't trust what he says. They like to think that he wasn't saying the truth when he said he was going to judge sinners. But he is saying the truth when he says that he loves everybody. And they reinterpret what love is and they say that he means, this he doesn't mean. And then they leave themselves vulnerable. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verses 159 and 160, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, other evidences could be brought forward, but I think those serve the purpose to show that God's justice in dealing with the Midianites as he does. So then we turn to the text. Verse 2 says that that God tells Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. Again, Moses is reminded that his life is coming to an end. But before that happens, he is to avenge the vengeance of the children of Israel. They had already suffered for their indulgence. Plague had already come upon them, and as Pastor Lynch was reading, we came across that where Moses in his protest says, don't you remember the plague that came as a result of this in which 24,000 died? They'd already suffered for their indulgence. And now the ones who had lured them into that sin, well, they're going to be dealt with as well. But we don't want to get the idea that there's a spirit of revenge implied here. As if the Lord said, okay, now it's time to do unto them what they did unto you. That's not what he's asking for here. This is a time for justice to come to bear. And that may even explain the delay in execution, because actually the Lord commands this back in Numbers 25 when it happens. The Lord says, you're going to get vengeance on them. But then there's a lull and some other things are dealt with, and then finally this issue comes back. And the Lord says, okay, now it's time. The people have to deal with some things in their own relationship with God, which fill in the chapters between Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. All those things are dealt with, and now comes the time for judgment. Job 12:16, we read, with him are strength and prudence, the deceived and the deceiver are his. And now it's time for the deceivers to be dealt with. The deceived have already been dealt with. Now, there are those who look upon God, particularly as he manifests himself in the Old Testament, as somewhat bloodthirsty. And we have two responses to that. The first is this, that those who make that distinction don't really know the God of either testament, because they wouldn't say that if they did. The living God has no taste for blood. Sin is the bloodthirsty thing. It's the thing that causes the shedding of blood. In Revelation chapter 19, we read about heaven being opened, and John says, I behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know exactly who that is. It's Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is no more a picture of bloodthirstiness than is this picture in Numbers, where God requires the judgment of the Midianites. It's not bloodthirst, it's the exercise of justice. And if we have questions about that, we can ask it in this way. Is it more bloodthirsty to remove the people who seek to kill men, women, and children, both here and eternally, or to be the ones sending souls into everlasting perdition by deceiving them and alluring them into a hopeless and aggravating idolatry for their own imagined profit? Because that's what the Midianites were doing. They were willing to see the children of Israel cast into perdition so that they could hold on to their little forts, their little palaces, their little kingdoms, their little world. And that in itself shows the justice of God in dealing with them as he did, because he takes out of the way those who seek to destroy the souls of men. Who's the bloodthirsty one? And though the plot against Israel was Balaam's, undoubtedly, it was another hand at work as well. Satan is constantly, beloved, making designs against men's souls, working to keep them from finding peace and comfort for their souls. And while the Midianites just have their eyes on the Israelites, Satan has his eye on the promise that rests among those people. And the promise that rests among those people is the arising of your Messiah. If the wrath of God can be brought down upon those people so that God chooses to just exterminate them, where does the Savior of mankind come from? And so there's a hand behind the hand of the Midianites. This was an assault against those who were set upon ruining men's souls as the servants of the enemy of God. Jeremiah said, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood when it's required." And we would interpret that today as cursed is somebody who knows that there are people deliberately deceiving men and women and children, deceiving their souls, knows it, and doesn't speak out about it, and doesn't contend against that deceiver. Of course, the important thing to keep in mind here is that the Israelites were actually no threat to their cousins. The Israelites had no inheritance in the land of the Midianites. And they had no interest in attacking the Midianites. And they weren't going to take a single thing that belonged to them. But Satan stirred up their hearts into believing that they were a threat and produced this reaction within them. That's a part of the story that's really important to remember, because much of the world believes that there's no greater threat in the world than the Christian threat. We're a threat to the whole world, and yet we're no threat to them at all. And that was the case here. Israel was no threat, and yet the Midianites persecute them in the imagined idea that they are somehow a threat to them. The Lord also uses this to sort of drive a wedge of protection there. And Matthew Henry suggests this, and I think it's wisely suggested. He's saying that the Lord is creating a buffer between the two nations by this war, because Midian has already proved itself to be a willing and effective tempter to Israel's faithfulness. And so God would just have a wedge there between them, because the Israelites are kind of inclined to go with the Midianites, and the Midianites are inclined to deceive them. So rather than let them become friendly in any way, God allows this wedge to be driven between them. Now in verse 3, Moses says, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites. And you may have noticed the subtle harmony that's in there, because the Lord calls for them to take up the vengeance of Israel. And Moses here in the third verse calls on Israel to take up the vengeance of the Lord. A very subtle point. If you look at it, you'll see it. God says, take up the vengeance of Israel. Moses says, take up the vengeance of the Lord to the people. And in effect, the covenant relationship has made them one and the same. And it's insinuated by Matthew Poole that God and his people have the same cause, the same enemies, and the same friends. And that's the relationship that we have with Christ. His cause is our cause, and ours is his. And he who touches us touches the apple of his eye. Now, the whole camp's not involved, just enough to allow every tribe to have a part. 12,000 are armed and sent out. And as Jonathan would say, in the days ahead, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And some have suggested that by this small number, the Lord's making it clear that he is the avenger and that Israel is just the tool that he's using to regain the honor of his own name. And then we find that Phinehas is given the honor of attending this army. Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each, and he sent to lead. And this war was not merely a war to clear the pagans from their path, but it was to avenge the name of the living God in the face of an impudent and carnal attempt to shame his people and dishonor his holy name. And therefore, it had a different quality to it, one that made it appropriate for the champion of God's honor to attend the army in the battle. Because you remember, Phinehas is the one who, when the man from Israel came down into the camp with Cosby, the Midianite woman, and defied Moses, he's the one that took the spear and drove it through both of them and pinned them to the ground. So he's the one who's now given this honor of going with the army. And as we observed in the picture of Christ in Revelation 19, there is a military element to spiritual battles. It appears there and other places. You think particularly of Paul in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the fight that we're in. And the whole picture in that passage is militaristic. And yet is in every way set forth as a spiritual battle. And where there's a spiritual battle, there needs to be a spiritual leader. Now, there is some controversy over what's going on here when it talks about taking up the holy instruments, what is involved there, the holy articles. And I don't think that this is telling us that they drag the ark up there and the Urim and the Thummim or other things like that. And the Hebrew can be translated to say, with the holy articles, that is the signal trumpets in his hand. And so that may be all that's being said here, rather than getting a picture of them dragging the whole tabernacle into this battle. Then in verses 7 through 8, we read that they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded. And you find that they killed all the males, and then the kings of Midian are listed. And then you have that name at the end of that list. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with a sword. So there's two significant people here. And that is Zur, who's one of the kings that's killed, and Balaam. And Zur is significant because he is Cosby's father. He's the father of the woman who was pinned to the ground by Phinehas. And such a father, willing to sacrifice his daughter in some convoluted attempt to preserve his throne, a father who had already given her up to idolatry and harlotry, could expect no better of an end for himself. Now, why Balaam is in Midian is a subject of discussion. The Jews have a tradition that he was present there to collect his fees. You know, when we read about Balaam earlier in Numbers, we read that after he makes his final prophecy, he goes home. And so that's caused the problem. Well, if he went home, what was he doing in Midian? And the Jewish tradition is he got home and then he found out how well his plan worked for the Midianites to go down and deceive the Israelites. And so he went back to get a fee. You know, that worked. So now I expect to be rewarded for it and honored by it. Others suggest that he was just on his way home and he hadn't gotten there yet. And he stopped among the Midianites to observe how things went out, went on. But it really doesn't matter. He ends up dying in this invasion. And Matthew Henry makes the observation that it's interesting that he could prophesy about all sorts of things, but not about his own death. You know, he could foresee everything else but that. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of all Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Good men and women, beloved, have their names written in heaven, and they can't be erased or obscured. But not so those who put their trust and their hope in this world. Their names are written in the earth they love, and they're soon trampled and obliterated. Nothing good, nothing eternal is associated with the name of Baal. Then in verses 9 through 12, just quickly, because it's important in the context of everything that we're looking at tonight, you read that the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive and their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And I just ask you to note three things here, harking back to just the verse before as well. First thing to notice is they killed all the males. Okay? Not the younger ones, but all the mature males. So what they did was they dispatched those they considered to be the greatest threat to them. Men who could take up their weapons and war with them. And that they did at God's command, and they showed a spirit of obedience for as far as it went. The second thing to take note of is that they burned all the cities. And our friend John Trapp, that we refer to all the time, quotes Henry VIII here. And he says that when Henry VIII had all the monasteries burned in England, and either burned or torn down, he made the comment that it was wise to destroy the nests lest the crows return and restore their nest. So get rid of the nest and then the crows won't come back. And perhaps that was the reason here for burning the forts and the cities so that the Midianites couldn't come back there. Another reason might be that they stood as a temptation to Israel. They might be willing to move into those cities and be content to do that and not go through the hard work of trying to invade the promised land. And then there's a third thing. And the third thing is they spared the women and the children. And at first blush, you look at that and you say, well, wasn't that nice of them? They killed all the men who were a threat to them because they could take up weapons and fight, but they were kind to the women and the children. And here you see that these men spared the most dangerous element in Midian. The most dangerous element to them. Had the kings or their armies ever even come close to really threatening or jeopardizing Israel? No, right? That's why they sent the women, because they knew they couldn't do anything militarily to them. And yet the men are very careful about killing all the men in Midian so that none of them can pick up a sword and hurt them. And so far, the number of Midianite men who have picked up swords and hurt them is zero, right? But they save all the women alive who are the only ones who have actually hurt them. Hurt them not only physically, but spiritually, and put them in jeopardy. So they show their weakness here by coddling the only thing that had ever been a threat to them, the pagan women of Midian. And the lesson there is an important one. In all our spiritual battles, beloved, we have to be careful not to be content with our victories over those things that were never really threats. We have a tendency to sort of pat ourselves on the back because we don't give in to the things that were never really a temptation to us. You know, I think I can say that in the sense of a curse, I have never used the Lord's name in vain. But at the same time, it's never been a temptation to me to do so, really. It's just never been a part of my life. So I can say, good for you. You've never done that. But you know, I have come into the house of God and sung the praises of the Lord and done it in vain. And that's where I do have to be careful. And I can't pat myself on the back there. So where we want to look for victories is where there are real challenges, where there are real threats, where there are real battles. And it's a dangerous thing to be congratulating ourselves for overcoming things that we didn't really have to overcome and considering that a great victory while we're falling prey to the things that are most dangerous to us. And you can see Moses' reaction here. He immediately says, what in the world have you done? You've left the women alive. The one thing that was the real threat to you, you have preserved. And left yourselves in danger by it. And we'll talk about the instruction he gives and how all that plays out next time. But just take home with us three quick things. First of all, do not let the world cast the image of God. Let God make himself known. The world is constantly trying to cast the image of God and then put that image before you and ask you to defend it. Okay? So they say, look at that God of the Old Testament. He's bloodthirsty. He's angry. He's always killing people. How do you explain that? And you call him a God of love. Now, is that really the God of the Old Testament? Is that who he is? It's not. But we let them paint the picture, and then we allow ourselves to be put into a corner where we're trying to defend the picture they painted. And that's not what we should be doing. We should let God speak for himself. The Lord says, to whom will you liken me, or who shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things and brings out their host by number. He calls them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power. Not one fails. It's better and wiser to let God paint his own portrait and then let men defend themselves in front of the portrait he makes of himself. Secondly, spiritual battles require a spiritual leader. In our spiritual battles, we need the leadership of Jesus Christ, and we need to be resting in him. We need to be taking our instructions from him. We need to be following him in our life. And that's how we fight our spiritual battles. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, Paul says, who will prepare for battle? We need to have a certain sound. And the one who holds the silver trumpet that guides you into battle is your Savior. And he'll tell you what to stand for and how to stand and how to fight and how to win. And you should be looking to him. And thirdly, make sure assumed victories represent real battles. Don't imagine that you have won some great victory because you fought no battle. Victories can only be found where real battles are fought. And we all know what they are in our lives. And that's where we need to be contending for the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts from your word to our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, for its power, for its depth, for its beauty. Lord, we see here that there is a certain awesome character to your justice against the Midianites. And Lord, as we stand before it, rather than questioning your justice, we, Lord, should see the horror of sin and fall down on our knees and give thanks that we have a Redeemer who placed himself between that justice and us, and allowed the sword of that justice to be plunged into him so that we might escape and have life. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us careful to fight where the battle rages, not just for ourselves, but for the glory and honor of your name, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for a witness to the world, and Lord, for our own blessing. Grant now these your people your grace this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.